The scripture reading today is in Luke chapter 11, verses 1 through 13. In your pew Bibles, it's page 869. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation." And he said to them, "Which of you has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within, 'Do not bother me, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impotence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?"
I trust that you had a wonderful Christmas season with your friends and your family and all the different places that you got to go to and the things that you got to do. I wonder if you're feeling like I am today as a result, just really sick and worn out and just tired. This is a great day, nonetheless, because we're on the cusp of a new year. 2017 is now in the rear view, and we look forward to a brand new year. And this is the time, as you know from experience, that this is the time that people like to make resolutions. This is a great time for fresh starts, and it's the time that we attempt to reverse some of the negative trends that have been maybe going on in our lives. We determine, for example, that we're going to lose the 10 pounds that we gained between Thanksgiving and Christmas, plus the 10 pounds that we gained last year over Thanksgiving and Christmas. And for the next little while, all of the gyms and the exercise places are going to be packed. If you have a heart for the Lord, I'm sure that you probably recognize some negative trends in your life, spiritually speaking. And perhaps you're thinking about this new year as a chance to maybe correct some of those negative trends. This is a great time of the year, for example, to begin a Bible reading plan. There's lots of plans that you can get that tell you what passages to read every day so that you can get through the whole Bible in a calendar year, and it's a great thing to do. And so maybe that's something that interests you, something that you're planning to do. Perhaps you're making resolutions concerning your prayer life. Maybe you're desiring to experience more consistency and fervency and intimacy with God in your prayers in 2018 and beyond. And if so, that is a noble thing. That is a good thing to desire. And if you are thinking in those terms this morning, then do I have a passage for you? The passage that Andrew read just a few minutes ago. So we'll circle back here to the beginning of Luke chapter 11. And here we find Jesus dealing with this topic, and he deals with it as another major aspect of discipleship. This is another thing of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, an authentic disciple. We've seen already through our study, through the last few chapters here, that a true disciple of Christ, an authentic child of God, a citizen of his kingdom, is one who loves God with all of his heart and mind and soul and strength, and who loves his neighbor as himself, indeed who is a neighbor to all. A true disciple is one who sits at the feet of Jesus and hears what he says, listens to him and learns from him, and then puts into practice the things that he or she hears. We have we've seen lots of different aspects of discipleship. But here in the beginning of Luke chapter 11, Jesus would have us to understand that discipleship involves the regular communing of our souls with our Heavenly Father, to give voice to our praise and to our petitions, to pour out our hearts, if you will, as we draw near to the heart of God. Charles Spurgeon, who was a great preacher in the 19th century in England, maybe one of the greatest preachers ever to have lived, he defined prayer as an approach by the soul, by the Spirit of God, to the throne of God. To pray, Spurgeon says, is to grasp heaven in one's arms, to embrace the deity with one's soul, and to feel one's body made a temple of the Holy Spirit. And again, Spurgeon says, true prayer is neither a mere mental exercise or a vocal performance. It's a spiritual transaction with the Creator of heaven and earth. It's a wonderful way to look at what it is that we've been called to do. And as such, because all these things are true, Spurgeon believed that there's no better thermometer out there to gauge a person's spiritual temperature than to measure the intensity of that person's prayer. And if that's accurate, if Spurgeon's right about that, that our prayer life is a thermometer that measures our spiritual life, then I suspect that the mercury needs to rise in many of our hearts. This is an area that we certainly need growth in. And if anything can accomplish that in our life, I believe that it's the Word of God. And in particular, I'm excited about the fact that in the providence of God, He has us here looking at this section on prayer in the first 13 verses of chapter 11. So what I'd like for us to do is to work through this in the time that we have remaining, these first 13 verses, and I want to do so under three headings. If you're taking notes, these can be your three main points under which to fill some other notes that you might want to make. I want to look first at help for prayer. And then secondly, a how-to for prayer. And then third, we'll look at hope for prayer. Help for prayer, a how-to for prayer, and then hope for prayer. First, though, help for prayer. As we come into verse 1, we hear Jesus praying. And it's nothing new for us. If you've been tracking with us in the Gospel of Luke, this should be nothing surprising, because Luke has often interlaced into his narrative a record of Jesus praying at lots of different points in his ministry. And that fact alone tells us a couple of things. First of all, it tells us that Luke was a big fan of prayer, that prayer was an important thing to him as an author. And as he tells us in the opening verses of this book, he tells us that he has compiled a narrative of all of the marvelous, amazing things that have been accomplished among his first audience at that time. All kinds of glorious, wonderful, marvelous, miraculous things. And then by interspersing that narrative, that record, with lots of accounts of people praying, Jesus praying, first of all, and then Jesus' people praying, then I think what Luke is doing, what he's showing for us, even though he's not using the words, but just by his example, he's demonstrating for us the means by which all of these marvelous things were accomplished. Okay, they weren't just accomplished in a vacuum. It wasn't just by accident. These things have not been accomplished by the arm of flesh. I think what Luke's demonstrating for us is that all of these things that we read about here have been accomplished by a mighty God who is moved by the prayers of his people. I've already given you lots of Spurgeon this morning. Let me give you a little bit more. Here's another little anecdote. He was, as I said, one of the greatest preachers ever to live, and he attracted quite a following. And his church, Metropolitan Tabernacle, there in England, it was always filled to the rafters. And people would come to that church, curious people, other preachers, reporters, and they would come to that church seeking to find the secret to that church's success. And they would ask as much of Spurgeon. And Spurgeon, he would invariably take them on a tour of the church. And he would take them into the hallway in the basement, and he'd point to a little room where people routinely gathered for prayer, even as the services were going on. And Spurgeon would say to those people, "This is the powerhouse of the church." Right? If the engine room is out of action, then the whole mill will grind to a halt. And I think that in the same way, Luke wants us to understand that prayer is the powerhouse. Between all of these things that we read of in Luke and then in volume 2, the book of Acts, all of this is accomplished because of, yes, of a mighty God, but because God is pleased to move through the prayers of his people. But we also learned here, just by virtue of the fact that Luke is including a lot of accounts of prayer, and especially Jesus praying, we learn that prayer is important to Jesus. In Luke, especially, it's often Jesus that we find praying. And if you've been paying attention, you'll notice that the accounts of Jesus praying almost always come before major events that Luke records. So, for example, the major event of choosing 12 disciples who would be with him and learn of him. Well, Jesus, as a prelude to that choice, spent the evening praying. Or same thing is true with the transfiguration, later the crucifixion. Prior to these huge monumental things, we find Jesus praying. And this shows us, doesn't it, Jesus' deep dependence on his heavenly Father. And it should be obvious to us, hopefully this isn't much of a stretch, that what this means for us is if Jesus, our Master, found himself to be dependent on his Father and so regularly in prayer, how much more so ought we to be a praying people, recognizing our dependence on our Heavenly Father? And yet, I think honesty would compel us to admit that we're not such a people. We are independent people, and we don't regularly come to him in prayer. We are slow to pray. We are quick to become distracted. We're quick to say amen and wrap it up. We struggle with just about every single aspect of prayer. The discipline of it, the delivery, the duration, the depth, the different dynamics, the different elements of prayer, almost everything that you can think of to do with prayer, we struggle with. And I'm pretty sure I'm not just giving you autobiography here. I think I can safely speak for all of us. And sometimes this great weakness in this vital area of discipleship comes to the forefront. It's kind of made obvious to us when we hear someone else pray. Right? Have you ever had this experience? You hear maybe a more mature man or woman, someone that has been in the faith a long time, a seasoned saint. When you hear them pray, you can tell that this is someone that enjoys regular and sweet communion with God the Father. This is someone who is comfortable with bringing all of their praise and their prayers and their petitions to God, that they do it often, and it's a beautiful thing to witness, to listen to, and to be a part of. In their prayers, you can hear that there's this strange mix of fear, but also ease in their approach to God. You can hear that a strange mix of boldness and yet humility when it comes to the things that they ask of the Lord. And this, I suspect, must have been what it was like for the disciples to hear Jesus pray. And even if it was a beautiful thing for them to hear and experience, it must have also been just a little bit depressing for them, you know, to by comparison, to look at their own prayer lives. And I think that this is what is going on here in the opening of chapter 11. And therefore, we read in verse 1 that one of Jesus' disciples, and he's speaking for the whole bunch of them, says, "Lord, teach us to pray." That is exactly the right response, I would just want to point out, and especially when you consider the alternative. And I suppose the alternative would just be resignation, you know, just giving up any hope of growing in this area, convincing yourself that you're just not that articulate, you don't quite have that way with words, I mean, maybe you're not spiritual enough of a person to ever be a great prayer. So why even bother? And some people are like that. I wonder if some of you think that way. And here's what I would predict. If that is something that you've thought, or if that's the way that you're acting, if that's the conclusion that you've reached, then it sounds to me like you're unclear about what true prayer is. I'm thinking that maybe you conceive of prayer as merely a vehicle to where people sound good before men. And you recognize your limitation in that respect, so you're not even going to play the game. But if prayer is what we've said it is, if it's what Spurgeon has said it is in these quotes that I gave you, if it truly is the powerhouse, the lifeline, the reaching out and embracing of God himself, if prayer really is transacting with and communing with your Creator and your God, then we ought not to give up so easily. This is something that we desperately need to do. It'd be like rejecting a lifesaver, not the candy, but an actual ring that someone throws you if you're in the deeps and you're struggling. Say, "Oh no, I'm not going to bother with that." No, this is your very lifeline. Ought we not to struggle in this area? Ought we not to grow? Friends, let's not give up and just resign ourselves to the fact that we're going to be bad prayers. Let's seek to grow in this area. And we ought to do what these humble disciples did, which is to recognize your weakness in this area, your failure in the past in the area of prayer, and then in desperation, ask the Lord to teach you to pray. You might say, in the words of the old hymn, some of you have sung this, "Teach me to pray, Lord, teach me to pray. This is my heart cry, day unto day. I long to know thy will and thy way. So teach me to pray, Lord, teach me to pray." And that ought to be the cry, I think, of every one of us. That humble, desperate cry for help in this vital area of discipleship. That's the right response, to ask for help. And I want to just point out to you that this is actually the first step in the road to recovery. Right? Because when you can say that from your heart, when you can say honestly and humbly, "Lord, teach me to pray," do you know what you're doing? You're actually praying. You're truly praying. And what about an answer? Is there any help for prayer? Do you think that there's going to be any help coming your way if you can pray this way? "Lord, help me, teach me to pray." And I think that we ought to expect so. James teaches us in his book, James the brother of Jesus, he tells us that to the one who asks such a thing in faith, without doubting, James says, "God gives generously to all without finding fault." In other words, if you ask the Lord, Lord, teach me to pray, and you do so in honesty and sincerity and in faith, believing that he can and will, then you should not expect the Lord's answer to be, you loser, you know, you've been a Christian, what, for 25 years? You don't know how to pray? That's like a high school senior that's asking for help figuring out how to work his combination lock on his locker. You don't know that by now? You should have done this years ago. No, I'm sorry. You're on your own. We should not expect that that's going to be God's response. We should expect that God's response is going to be to generously give it to us, to teach us. And why do I say this? Because I know something of the character of God on the basis of the Word and on the basis of my experience. I know that our God is one who knows our frame. He remembers that we're dust. The Bible says that a bruised reed he will not crush, he will not break. A smoldering wick he will not snuff out. And so, friend, if you come to him as a bruised reed and you confess your failure in this area and you ask humbly and desperately that he would teach you to pray, I think you can expect that there is going to be help for prayer. Well, that's our first point, but the help actually comes in our next two points. So what we're going to find is that the help comes, first of all, in a sort of how-to that Jesus gives us for prayer. And then finally, help's going to come in the form of hope that Jesus provides us with in the last part of this passage. So let's move on to that. Let's look next at the how-to for prayer. In verse 2, Jesus answers the disciples' cry for help, and he does so by giving them a model prayer. Okay? And he introduces it with this instruction: when you pray, say this. And then he's going to give them what to say. And what follows has become known down through time as the Lord's Prayer. I personally think and kind of wish that it had come to be known as the disciples' prayer, because that's really what it is. It's what Jesus gave to his disciples for them to use as a model. And some of you might be a little bit confused by it because you know the Lord's Prayer. You know it from where else it's printed, which is in Matthew's gospel. You know, first of all, that it's in a different spot there in Jesus' ministry, and it's not exactly the same. There's things that have been left out here in Luke. And all of this, I think, indicates that Jesus taught this model prayer at different points in his ministry. I don't think it's a stretch to assume that lots of people asked Jesus to help them with this area, and that he gave them this kind of instruction on maybe many different occasions. And it shouldn't bother us that Jesus doesn't give the exact same wording every time. Okay? I think that this indicates that Jesus doesn't intend this to be a prayer that we recite word for word, whether in our own prayer lives or in formal settings like a church worship service or a funeral. Of course, we can use it that way, and we do use it that way to much benefit. I don't want to take away from that. But I want you to understand that this is not some kind of formula that you can just repeat and spit out and then expect that that's what true praying is. I really believe that Jesus primarily intended this to be a model, an example, a sort of how-to guide for prayer, a basic form that we can understand and then adapt for our own use. I want to draw your attention to four things about this model prayer. I'll go through these quickly. But I want you to notice first its simplicity. I guess it was about a year ago when I was looking at the book of Luke right before we started, and I was studying and praying and just thinking about how to break up this great big book into different preaching portions. I remember when I came to this portion, I thought to myself, well, it's the Lord's Prayer, for goodness sake. It's a wonderful prayer, and maybe it would be worth our while to really just pause here and spend 3 or 4 weeks just really diving in, digging into the details of this prayer. So much good stuff here. But then I thought to myself, what struck me as I was studying it at that point, and it strikes me still, is just the simplicity of the thing. It's just so simple. I don't mean that in any bad way. It's actually a really wonderful thing. And it seems to me that it would be missing the point if we were to just tease out every little tiny little bit of this and expand it out. No, I really want you to understand the real simplicity that Jesus gives to us here in this model prayer. And so we'll just deal with it in one point of one sermon rather than a whole sermon series. Okay? Do you see the simplicity here? Do you see that it's got short sentences, simple words, 5 simple requests? There's no big fancy words. There's no piling on of words. There's no laundry list of petitions. In fact, on account of all of those things that I just mentioned, Jesus routinely criticized the Pharisees. You know, he would get all up in their face about the fact that they were piling up words upon words in their prayers, and they were trying to be all big and fancy so as to impress other men. The kind of prayer that Jesus approved is the prayer that's done in secret and in simplicity. It's the kind of prayer, for example, that a tax collector might pray as he's beating his breast and won't even look towards heaven. It says simply, "Have mercy on me, Lord, a sinner." That's the kind of simplicity that Jesus approves in prayer. Now, understand what I'm saying. I don't want you to take this wrong. The simplicity of Jesus' prayer model here is not an excuse for us to only spend 2 minutes in prayer every day. Okay, it doesn't justify you just shooting out little prayers throughout the day, which there's nothing wrong with that. But what's wrong with that is if it's in lieu of a devoted, dedicated time where you are pouring out your heart before the Lord. I'm simply trying to point out here what I notice about this prayer. And that is that it's simple, and the simplicity ought to encourage us to go to him. Even if you're not great with words, even if you've got just a kindergarten-level education, Jesus would have you pray this way, go to the Heavenly Father, knowing that you'll be heard. I want you to notice, secondly, the structure. You might not think that something so simple, so short, could have a structure, but it does. There is an address right at the beginning. That's the Father part. And then there's a series of petitions. Not many, just 5. And you can divide those petitions into 2 different kinds, 2 different groups. Okay? So first of all, you have those requests that are God-oriented. They have God as their reference point. And then you've got requests that have man as the referent point. Okay? I'll explain more of this as we get into it a little bit more, but notice just the structure of the thing, and notice that order reflects a certain priority. The priority of God first and man second. That's a standard pattern, by the way, that you'll find all over the scriptures. Let me just give you one example of many that I could give. What's the greatest command? You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength. And then what's the second? Love your neighbor as yourself. So God first, man afterwards. And what this means practically, I think, in prayer, is that we're not to just waltz into the presence of God and just start rattling off a list of things that we want him to do for us. No, he is first to be acknowledged and honored and worshiped. In prayer, as in life, we are to seek first his kingdom, and then only after that, all of these other things that would be of concern to us, things that we would want added to us. That is the priority that we ought to have, given by the structure itself of Jesus' model prayer. And that leads us to the third thing that I want to show you from this prayer, and that is just some of the specifics. Notice the address. Notice it's simply Father. And right away, that sets the tone for our prayers, doesn't it? Because we understand that we're not coming to some distant, disconnected despot with our requests in fear and trembling. No, it shows us that we are coming to one as great and as high and exalted and lifted up as he is. We are coming to one who knows us and loves us as a father loves his children. We're coming to one who knows us better than we know ourselves, who has a better handle on what we need and what we desire even better than we know. That should be encouraging to you. And we'll talk more about that in just a few minutes, but isn't that a great way to start your prayer? Acknowledging the fatherhood of God, the fact that he loves you as a child. Again, we'll press into that in just a few minutes because there's some cool things that Jesus shows us about it. But move to that first petition. Hallowed be your name. This is at the same time an acknowledgement and a request. It's an acknowledgement because to pray this way is to acknowledge the greatness and the holiness of the name of God. And in the Bible, when it talks about someone's name, it's talking about all that they are, the whole sum of their character and their person. So we come to God acknowledging his holiness and his worthiness. We come in worship. That's the proper way to come to God in prayer, is to come with praises on our lips. Hallowed, of course, is an older kind of word, meaning holy or set apart or sanctified. And to come and to say that kind of a thing to God is to just recognize right up front that we are men of unclean lips and we dwell among other men of unclean lips. And it's also to recognize that here on earth, the Lord's name is sullied. It's drugged through the mud. It's taken in vain. It's used as a cuss word, as an expression of surprise or disgust. And to pray, hallowed be your name, is not just an acknowledgement, but it's also a petition. It's a request. We're begging the Lord that he would so act and move in this world, that he would reveal himself in the hearts of people, that they would honor the name of the Lord, and that they would recognize his holiness and submit to it, and then live in the light of it. The second petition, your kingdom come, is a very similar idea. And to pray this is to recognize the brokenness and the barrenness of the kingdoms of this world. It's to just recognize and feel the weight that every human ruler that we have any kind of experience with is, at the end of the day, impotent to accomplish anything good for us. In fact, rulers tend to disappoint us and show themselves to be malevolent and oppressive. I don't think it's overly political to say. I could say this pretty much any year. But it just seems to me like this is a point that all of us should understand. If you have any dealings with the world, if you are watching even 5 minutes of news, you're recognizing that the kingdoms of this world and even the kingdom that we are citizens of in this world are just so broken. And to pray this kind of thing, your kingdom come, is to basically to beg God that he would rend the heavens, so to speak, and come down. That his kingdom would break into this world in a palpable way, and that he would set up his rule and his reign, a rule and reign that is characterized by peace and justice and mercy. And we ought to recognize what Luke has already taught us here in his gospel, that has happened to some degree. We'll see in the very next chapter, Lord willing, that Jesus himself will say, as he's arguing with some Pharisees and others who are questioning him, he'll say, look, if I cast out demons, if I'm able to cast out demons, then that's proof that the kingdom of God has come upon you. So, yes, the kingdom of God has come upon this. It's broken into this world in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we praise God for that. But we also recognize that not everything is yet under his feet. And we await a time in at the end of time that kingdom will come in fullness and in finality, and that God will come and establish forever and fully his reign of peace and justice and mercy and righteousness. We're asking for that to come. We pray things like, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. And we pray, even in the meantime, Lord, build your kingdom here. Send revival. Begin with us. We want this. We desperately seek this. These are requests that are, first of all, oriented towards God and what he is doing in the world and his great plan of salvation. And then, and only after then, ought we to come, Jesus teaches us, with our requests. And what kinds of requests ought we to have? Well, here's an example. Jesus teaches us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. He teaches us that it's good and it's right for us to acknowledge our dependence on God, and that we would pray to him to meet our basic needs. I love the restraint that's built into this. You know, certain cars have governors built into them. I found this out when I was a teenager and I was driving with a friend. And he wanted to see how fast his parents' car could go. And we realized that it could only go like 80 miles an hour, because after that point, it just started whining and it wouldn't go any faster, thankfully, by the grace and the mercy of God. These vehicles have these governors built into them so that you can't just go crazy with them. And Jesus kind of builds in a restraint into how he teaches us to pray. He's asking us not to pray that God would just pour out all kinds of surplus on us that we could just amass and store up and frolic in. No, he tells us to pray asking that the Lord would meet our daily basic needs. This is, I think, very helpful. James, again, points out the fact that a lot of times he figures that one of the reasons that so many of our prayers go unanswered is because the Lord knows that if he was to give us what we were asking, then we would take what he gave us and we would spend it on our passions and our lusts. And he says that's why the Lord's not answering your prayer. And so we are simply to look to the Lord for our basic needs. I think another good model of this kind of prayer is found in the book of Proverbs, in the 30th chapter, in the words of Agur, A-G-U-R. You might remember that he asked the Lord, this was his prayer, he said, give me poverty Give me neither poverty nor riches. Don't give me poverty. Don't give me riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I become full and deny you and say, who is God? Or lest I become poor and steal and profane the name of my God. You know, Lord, keep us in that sweet spot of dependence on you. Provide for us what we need. The next request is, forgive us our sins. Jesus' model prayer teaches us the necessity of confession of sins as part of our prayer. You understand, I hope, that in Christ, if you're in Christ, then his death, his burial, his resurrection on your behalf make it such that all of your sins are forgiven. Past, present, future sins, all of those are drowned in the sea of God's forgetfulness based on the shed blood of Jesus Christ in your place. There's no wrath in store for you. It's all been paid in full. You understand that, I hope. But I hope you also understand that this doesn't mean that you never have to confront your sin ever again. I hope you understand that this doesn't mean that the only time you have to come before the Lord in recognition of your sin, to own it and to repent of it and to seek forgiveness for it, is that first time that you come, the time where you get saved, and then you don't have to worry about it ever, ever again. I hope you understand that the whole of the Christian life is one of repentance. It's coming over and over again to the Lord daily in confession, seeking his forgiveness. Not because we've lost our salvation and it needs to be restored to us, that if we were to die with one sin unconfessed, that we would be doomed to hell forever. No, we do it because our sin threatens to drive a wedge between us and our God. And it grieves the Holy Spirit. We pray, Lord, forgive us our sins, because we desire that nothing would stand in the way of a right relationship with him, a pure and holy and loving relationship with the God who has made us and saved us. And so we come to him confessing our sins, asking him, confident in him, based on the work of Christ on our behalf, that he will be faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The next petition here, lead us not into temptation, I think it's very much related to that previous one, except kind of on the front end. This is to say that we hate sin so much, it grieves us when we fall short of his glory and fall into sin. We hate that we're always seeking forgiveness for our failings. That what that drives us to do is to plead with the Lord that he would guard us from sinning in the first place. Not that we think that God is in any way the author of evil, or that he can be tempted, or that he can tempt us with evil. Again, James teaches us of the impossibility of that. So Jesus must be teaching us something slightly different than this. There's no contradiction here. We do believe that God is sovereign, and we do believe that he ordains all things in our lives, even the difficult circumstances that we face, even the trials and temptations and the stuff that so easily trips us up. We believe that the Lord brings trials into our life, don't you? Don't you believe this, that he brings these things into our lives ultimately for our good? I think here's something that's helpful for me, to recognize that the Bible teaches, we read in the Gospels, that it was the Holy Spirit who drove Jesus out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Okay, so that's not You can't deny that. It says that. And so there must be a way that the Holy Spirit can do that without being the author of evil. And I don't know how all of that works out. But I do know that Jesus here teaches us that it's right and it's good for us to pray that we would not even be led into temptation. That God, by his grace, would protect us and preserve us from that. We're asking, Holy Spirit, please don't drive me out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. I'm so weak. I'm so prone to sin. I'm not sure I could handle it. And so we pray, deliver me from evil. Well, those are some of the specifics. Obviously, we could drill down even deeper into each one of those, but I wanted you to get a sense of the simplicity of the thing. And I didn't want to lose the forest for the trees. Now, there's one last thing under this point of the how-to of prayer that I want you to see, and that is the spur to action. The spur to action that is more or less built into each one of these different aspects. We see this explicitly in the request to forgive us of our sins. What Jesus is saying there is, how on earth can we expect God to forgive us our sins against him if we are a people who are unwilling to forgive people that have sinned against us? We shouldn't expect that God would honor that kind of hypocrisy. It would be outlandish for us to even expect that. And so what this does, if you are to pray this way, if you are to pray, Lord, forgive me of my sins, then even praying that is prompting you, it's goading you, it's spurring you into action to consider whether there's any grudges that you're harboring against people that you, in your pettiness, just refuse to let go. Right? It's prodding us, it's spurring us to keep short accounts with other people. And to offer them forgiveness just as easily as the Lord offers it to us. It's a spur to action is what I'm saying. And you can do the same for each one of these requests. How on earth can you pray, may your kingdom come, honestly, to the Lord? How can you do that if you are spending every waking minute, if you are spending every last cent that you have trying to build your own kingdom? You can't. To pray that is a spur to action to seek first the kingdom of God and to forfeit your own kingdom, that you would lose your life for the sake of gaining the far greater kingdom that he offers. These prayers then have built-in spurs to them to guide us into the right kind of action. And many people down through history have recognized that the primary purpose of prayer is not so much to change our situation or get God to change those things in our lives. Rather, what happens most of the time in prayer is that we are changed. And this is what we desperately want. We want prayer to change us. And I believe that is so accurate. If we're to honestly pray in these sorts of ways that Jesus teaches us to pray, then our lives would not help but change as a result. Well, let's turn very quickly to our final point. Maybe you're feeling discouraged about this whole thing. Maybe you're still reluctant to come to the Lord in prayer. Maybe you're asking yourself, is there any hope for prayer? And Jesus goes on to say, in a section that I'm going to have to just be incredibly brief to show you, Jesus argues here in a very effective and even humorous kind of way. He argues two things. He wants us to see two things about this God to whom we pray. Number one, this one to whom you are that you pray is a friend. He's your friend. And this one to whom you pray is a father. Just tying back into that address of this prayer. And the way that he argues this is a really effective technique. he uses it quite often in his ministry, and that is to argue from the lesser to the greater. So Jesus is going to create a scenario here, a small scenario that we can identify with, and actually he's going to load it with ludicrous things so that we can see if this is true in this small little realm that we operate on, how much more is it true when we're talking about God? And look how he does this with this idea that God is a friend. He says, which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say, friend, lend me three loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him. So that's a pretty standard scenario in their culture, that that someone would come by, drop by unaware. Maybe that's happened to you already this Christmas season, and you're out of stuff, and you have to run over to the neighbors and ask for sugar or whatever, an egg. In their culture, you have to understand that hospitality was one of the highest values and one of the most sacred duties. And so a person would be honor-bound, obligated to offer hospitality. He would want to, but he would be duty-bound to offer that hospitality. And his friend would be duty-bound to help him offer that hospitality if he was in a bad way. But Jesus piles onto this scenario. The guy, the friend, the neighbor, he says, no, why are you bugging me? It's midnight, for goodness sake. And if I was to get up and unlatch this big heavy door, I'm going to wake up all my kids. They're all here. You know the layout of our house. It's just one room. We're all sleeping on the same mat. And if I make the slightest bit of noise, the kids are going to wake up, and it's going to be a nightmare getting them back to sleep. That is a ludicrous thing for Jesus to add to the scenario, because no friend would ever do that. He's his friend. And he would be duty bound himself. And if he was to not share his bread with his friend, then he would be in jeopardy of having his name shamed in the community. And so Jesus is saying that even if the guy's not going to honor his request because he's a friend, he'll at least do it to honor and to protect his own name so it doesn't come into shame. And you can see that scenario pretty easily. And Jesus says, he equates this to the much greater thing. And basically he's saying, you have in heaven a far greater friend who delights to give you what it is that you need. And he states this in the form of a principle. He says in verse 9, I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. He's talking about God giving it to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For the sake of God's own great name, so it will not fall into repute, he is going to give to you what it is that you request of him. He's your friend. Far greater friend than any earthly friend could ever even approach being. And then here's another example. Verse 11, what father among you, if his son asks for a fish, instead of a fish, give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? And the obvious answer is no, dad. Maybe there's some, like, one dad out of a million who's just totally demented might do that. But no dad is going to do that. I got a confession to make to you. Last Sunday, Christmas Eve, I had to go shopping because I was way behind the game. Anyway, so I was out in the stores, and it was full of dads like me, okay? Not quite like me, because I had a monkey suit on from being here, and all those other guys were in their camo, you know, just looking like dads. And it's a very funny sight for me to see a guy decked out in camo, you know, with the just a tough guy, big beard, skull circle formed into his jeans. it's funny to see a guy like that holding a teddy bear that he's going to give to his kid. It's actually kind of a sweet thing to do. And that's just what dads do. And here's Jesus stacking the deck. Okay, how many kids got coal for Christmas? I'm guessing no one. Maybe, again, one in a million by some really demented parent. But no matter how bad of a kid you are, Jiraiya, no matter how bad of a kid you are, the coal thing is not going to happen. You've got a dad who loves you. And here's Jesus stacking the deck on this small example. He says, you know, even human dads do that. They give good gifts to their kids. And by the way, here's your doctrine of total depravity. Human dads are evil. They're wicked. They've got corrupt hearts. And still, they give good gifts to their children. And if that's true, then how much more so will our Heavenly Father, who is in heaven and loves us so much so that he sent his one and only Son to die for us, to pay the penalty for our sins so that we might be right with him, how much more so will that Heavenly Father give good gifts to his children? If we were to just ask. And what is the greatest gift that he could ever give to us? The Holy Spirit. To reside in us. To begin to work in us and change us from the inside out. To teach us from inside how we might pray and daily grow in deeper dependence on our gracious, loving Heavenly Father. Amen?